John chapter 2 and verse 1. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. And Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith to them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. May the Lord bless his word again to us. Let's bow for prayer. Father, as we have the word open once more, what a great privilege we have of being in the house of prayer on the day that has been set aside for the worship of your name. And Lord, we don't take this as a light matter. We are thankful for your kindness to us, for the grace that has been poured out abundantly. And Lord, now this evening, our prayer would be that the Spirit of God would come and take the Scripture and reveal the glory of the Savior to us. More about Jesus would we know. And Lord, I pray that I would be filled with the Spirit of God to speak with clarity, to speak with understanding, and that no one here would be confused at all. No one would misunderstand or misconstrue the words being spoken. And that there would be crystal clarity by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that men and women and young people would flee to the Savior for salvation. And that, Lord, into our hearts who know the Savior, who have been born again by thy redeeming grace, Lord, we would say, yes, it was good for us to have been here where the word of the Lord is open, because our hearts have been touched, directed, spoken to by our Lord himself. And so, God, hear our prayers now tonight. Continue to be with us and bless us, for we ask these things in our Savior's precious name. Amen. We're happy that you're here tonight in our evening meeting, and I want to try and finish the message that I brought this morning, really part two, as we're dealing with the beginning of the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this miracle that occurred at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. I mentioned this morning that while Matthew, Mark, and Luke omit several of the early events that followed after the temptation of Christ, John includes them, and he includes this one that we're going to be looking at tonight, of the marriage. We ask the question, well, why do Matthew, Mark, and Luke not tell about these events? Well, we don't have really an answer, apart from resting that the Spirit of God includes and omits events, and by certain authors and writers for his own eternal and divine purpose. But there is always something for the ready heart from God's word. And I pray that we will have ready hearts tonight to receive that message from him. Because we need the Spirit's instruction, don't we? We need to have the practical lessons that are found in the Word of God applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit so that we will grow in our faith, that we will grow in our obedience and our walk with the Lord, and that we will be developing always by the sanctifying grace and work of the Spirit of the Lord, developing so that we become more like the Lord Jesus. That's what I need in my heart. I know that's what you need as a follower of the Savior. We want to become like him. Indeed, that's why God has saved us, that we will be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. Mentioned also today, this morning, that John in his epistle says that when we see the Lord in that great and glorious day, whether we are taken up or whether the Lord comes back and we have to go through the valley of the shadow of death, when we see our Savior, at that moment, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. We considered 2 points this morning, and it had to do with the Savior's presence at that wedding feast itself, a little place called Cana. It was just a small village, nothing important. The Hebrew word means a reed, something tiny, perhaps despised. And although there were a couple of Cana locations in Palestine, this one was a day's journey from Nazareth, so it was fairly close by. And Mary, the mother of the Lord, was there, invited, and perhaps a more important person than just a regular guest, as she had some interest in what was going on in the very marriage itself. And we were thinking about how important it is to invite and to welcome the Savior into our gatherings. And the fact the Lord was there was an important part. I mean, he is the Savior of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And though the people at that time did not know that, yet we now know it. And the fact that Jesus was there was a very important thing. Should we not invite him to our wedding celebrations? Well, I've taken a few weddings in my time and have often used that illustration. And we say at the beginning, well, the Lord himself sanctioned a wedding procedure, and we want to see that our weddings also are honored by the presence of Christ. And so we have the King with us, and a marriage that starts off with the invitation of setting the Lord Jesus first. We say, oh God, let that marriage and wedding be that which is blessed of the Lord. But then, of course, the problem arose, and we're told only that they had no wine. Too many people, bad planning. We don't know the real reason why. Oh, but we do know. The wine ran out because God was going to show through that minor problem, that little situation, that difficulty that would be passed by in most circumstances, but no, God included that into his word so that you and I would get a very important lesson, and that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified, because all these things are written for our learning. Mary, we learn from this story, she took her problem to the Savior. She expected that somehow the Lord would solve that matter. Very natural thing for her to do. And I hope that it is just as natural for you and me to take our small problems to the Lord as quickly, as earnestly as we would take our big problems to him. Why? Because God, who has numbered the very hairs upon your head, the Lord who knows everything about you, the Lord who knew you before you were ever in the womb to be born. We have justification of that through several of the Old Testament prophets. The Lord knew them before they were born. The Lord knows the details, believer, of your life. And your life is held in his hand. And the everlasting arms of the eternal God are under us. Let us therefore be encouraged about that. And let us go forward in our Christian walk, bringing every matter to our great God. Yes, and we realize that the purpose that was here set before us was for God's divine manifestation of the glory of the Savior. And that's why these things were done. I want to move on and then look now tonight at the Savior's response to Mary. The Savior's response to Mary. Now, we've already read now two times today from John chapter 2. And verse 4 is where we pick up on this account now. For Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. This past week it was rather unusual. I was speaking to a brother and we were talking about a few other things, and he said, I have one question for you, Pastor. He said, I've been reading through John's Gospel and I came to this story of the wedding, and it really struck me how that Jesus responded to Mary, his mother, by calling her a woman. And I smiled to myself and I smiled to him and I said, well, you hang on to the Lord's Day, and we're going to look at that, because I happen to be speaking upon that, and our brother was here tonight, but I think he's watching online as they live about an hour and 15 minutes away from us, and so he'll be listening tonight. What did the Savior mean when he addressed Mary by this term, mother? It seems, on the surface, a very harsh way or an unfeeling way. But we know that the Lord Jesus did not mean and would not give any disrespect to his mother. How do we know that? We know that, friends, because one of the commandments is clearly set forward that we will honor our father and our mother. And we know that the Lord Jesus kept the law of God perfectly. In him was no sin. And so when he had the law of God, the Decalogue, presented in his own mind, God the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And Jesus said later in his life that no man has found anything against me. The Savior was without sin. And so there is no way that he was dishonoring his mother by what he said here, that even on the surface might appear that way. Actually, the word used here for woman is a very common one in the New Testament. And it's used in a variety of situations addressing females. Perhaps we could say it would be a little bit like the way that you and I, if we were addressing someone that we did not know their name or we wanted their attention, excuse me, ma'am, miss, there would be a polite way in which we would communicate to someone, but it was in no way in a disrespectful manner. And yet you might say, this still does not answer the question for me. It doesn't satisfy me. Why would Jesus address his mother in such an impersonal way? Okay, let's say it's not a disrespectful way to say woman, but it wasn't very personal. Well, nowhere in the Bible will you find that the Savior ever called Mary his mother. Other people referred to her as the mother of the Lord. But never did the Lord Jesus refer to Mary as his mother. It's not recorded for us. For though she was the mother of his humanity in that sense, she was simply a chosen vessel for the purpose that God had designed, that she would be the one to bring the Lord Jesus to birth. She had nothing to do with the design or the input of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. She was a vessel that God separated, that God intended and used, and exalted, yes, to a very high position. There is no doubt about that. an honorable position, honorable among women. But the Lord Jesus Christ was clearly letting Mary know, and others that were around, because they would have also heard, his disciples specifically, and perhaps those at the feast, they would have heard how Jesus responded to her. And he was emphasizing to Mary and to others, I am now beginning the mission that I have been called to do, the mission and the work of being the Messiah. And this work is so vital, so important. It has been my calling from eternity. And it overrides or supersedes all human relationships. And Mary, you must know now your place in the divine, sovereign purpose of God. And you must not allow your mind to be clouded on this matter. Of course, the fact that Jesus never referred to Mary as his mother, it really flies in the face of Rome and their false doctrine that Mary is called the mother of God. And they go a step further and they say that she is the co-redemptrix. In other words, she had some part to play in the redemption of the souls of mankind. And in fact, how sad it is today that Rome has lifted her to the point of deity. They are now placing her as the fourth person in the Blessed Trinity. That's how far false doctrine will lead people away. Oh, my friend, Mary and the exaltation of the Virgin has been the deception, and could I say the destruction, of millions of souls, because their attention has been diverted away from the glorious person of Christ to emphasize and to lift up unnaturally the person of Mary. We honor the mother of our Savior, but we do not exalt her to a position that is beyond that which God authorizes. And here Jesus was very clearly setting this forward. So what did the Lord mean when he continued on, when he said, "What have I to do with thee?" That's how it's recorded in our translation, "What have I to do with thee?" Perhaps a more literal rendering would be, "What is that to you and me? What is that to you and me?" Now remember, he's talking and referring to the question that she brought to him, or the statement, "They have no wine." So Jesus says, "Woman, what is that to you and me?" Why, this seems even a little more strange than the way he addressed her. Now, some commentators say that it was a rebuke to the hosts of the feast for not properly being prepared. And they say it goes something like this. The Lord's response would be, "Well, they got themselves into that mess. Why are you coming to ask me to get them out of it? That's their problem, it's not my problem. It's their problem, it's not our problem." I could never accept that explanation. But the simple reason is that that's maybe some way that you and I might respond to something similar. You and I might say that because, we didn't get ourselves into this. Don't come looking to me for money or to get yourself out of that problem. That's your issue, not mine. It's not a right way to respond at all. But I'm just saying that that would be something more that we might do. But it's not the way the Lord would respond. There's no way that the Lord would say, "How foolish of them to come and expect that I'm going to bail them out from their problem of not being properly prepared." There is something, my friend, of much greater significance here in what the Lord has said. And it speaks to the far greater issue of seeking first the kingdom of God and having our focus more on the eternal than on the temporal. I suggest to you, was Mary fussing about details, food and drink, perhaps a bit like Martha was a little bit later on in the Lord's life? While the Lord was there with his disciples, what do you think the Lord would have been doing? Well, if we know anything about the life of Christ, he would have been there with those people around him, and he would have been communicating and talking to them about the things of the kingdom of God. What was he doing when he was 12 years old in the temple? He was talking to the doctors of the law. He was talking to them about the things of God. But now he is entering on his main life mission, his eternal mission of the Messiah's work, and he would have been there with people gathered around him, speaking to them about the things of righteousness, truth, and of the kingdom that was to come. And Mary comes into the midst of that. She says, "They have no wine." Is this not why Jesus said to her, "What is that to me and you?" And I even feel awkward and difficult in the way I'm saying that, because I don't really feel I'm communicating that correctly. I don't think there would have been in the voice of the Lord or in the tone of his voice anything that even was similar to being harsh. I believe it was, as he spoke to Mary, "Woman, what is that to you and to me?" "Mary, do you not remember 18 years ago when I was in the temple at 12? Do you not remember what I said to you then? Mary, do you not remember that I said I must be about my Father's business? That there is something of an eternal perspective that we cannot lose sight of in all the issues of life. And if we lose sight of that, we're going to miss the big picture. And is that not like us so often? We got our minds so focused down on the little things that we miss the big picture of what God's purpose is for us in our life and where we are heading to and of eternity. And we're only here for a short time, and our life is like a vapor that appears for a moment and then is gone. Eternity is breathing down our necks. And too often, friends, we may have lost sight of that. We may have lost sight of the glory of our Savior and of the reason and purpose of our existence here. And so the Lord would have said to her, I believe it is encompassed in these words because Mary knew that the angels had spoken to her at the incarnation. Mary knew that what was born in her was the Holy Child of God. And she was this human vessel. Oh yes, maybe her knowledge was very imperfect then, but as she would have grown and understood more and more, and the issue at 12 and now 18 years later, she knew that her son had a higher calling. She knew that there was something more important, and I believe the Lord Jesus was directing her attention not downward, Mary, but you must look upward. You must look toward that which is of greater significance. He directed her attention heavenward. And I need to have my direction pointed heavenward very often. And I say to the Lord, as he comes and speaks to me and says, no, your focus is not right here. You've got to readjust your thinking. And I pray that, Lord, my thinking would not be so influenced by the world, so influenced by everything that's around me as a human being. And Lord, that you would protect my mind, you would encamp around me as the angel of the Lord, and give me an eternal perspective, and not to dwell so much on the here and now. Is this what the Lord was impressing upon Mary? The Lord said to her, "My hour is not yet come." Commentators will have some different views on this. And I believe this has to do with the time of the commencement of the Lord's public ministry, in which he was going to begin his work of miracles. And I wonder in my mind if part of the humility of the Savior, because we know that he walked in humility as none of us understand, but he had a humble mind and heart. And there were times in his life, you remember, when he healed people, and he said to them the very opposite that we would expect. You would think that when the Lord had done the healing, he would say, "Now go and advertise to everyone you find what has happened to you." But he didn't say that. He said the very opposite. He said, "Go and tell no man what has happened to you." The Lord, you see, never did miracles for the sake of being in the forefront, in the center of attention. The Lord always did things that would not be to his own end, but it would be that the glory would be deflected from him to his heavenly Father. But after the Lord spoke those words to her, she immediately came back to him with what I'm going to say are the words of reliance and faith, because she said to the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." That was the word that Mary gave to them that were around and maybe listening. She didn't respond to the Lord. She didn't have to. She just took the message that he spoke to her, received it with an open heart, and then immediately went to the servants and said, "Whatever he's going to command you, whether it's going to be in the way I think or not, it doesn't matter. Whatever he says to you, you follow his leading." That's good advice, you know. As a pastor, I would say that to everyone here in the congregation. Whatever Christ says to you, do it, and don't delay doing it. Whatever you find in the promises or the directives of the Word of God, don't be hesitant about it. Grab hold of it and say, "Yes, Lord, I'll do it immediately." Not to delay, not to change it, not to question. But Lord, whatever you want, that is what I'm going to do. And however you're going to handle the matter, I rest. I rest in that. I hope we can rest there too. I hope that whether it is a pleasing or painful, unfortunate outcome, that I'm prepared to accept whatever the Lord has planned in my life. Let's move on, please, to the next point. It is the miracle itself of changing the physical element of water into wine. The more I studied this, the more fascinated I was with the whole subject. We are told that there are 6 stone water pots for the ceremonial cleansing of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. So what was this all about? Well, the Jews often went through times of, they had to wash their hands And they had to do this ceremonial cleansing. And so in honor to the Jews who would be there, it was provided for them the 6 different water pots. They weren't in the center of the operation of the whole feast, but they would have been off to the side. And the evidence of that is because the governor of the feast did not even know what was going on. So they would have been off to the side, and people would have done this cleansing. And then we're told that they contained 2 or 3 firkins apiece, meaning that they had different amounts of water in them at that particular time. The capacity of all 6, by those who know and have studied a lot more about this and understand what a firkin would be, well, those experts estimate that it was at least 100 gallons. Some go so high as to say 160 gallons, but if we took the 100-gallon measure, that's 460 liters. Or if we even look to understand it a bit more, for to get that measurement in our mind, most people know what a 45-gallon drum looks like. And a 45-gallon drum, there would have been just over 2 of those. If we had them sitting on the pulpit here, they would be about this high, and they're about this round, I suppose. And it gets in you a mental idea of how much liquid we're talking about. And these drums were filled, both of them full. We're told a very interesting, and I think a little side note, but it is a fascinating one, that the servants obeyed the Lord and they filled those water pots to the brim. They were very attentive to what Mary told them. Whatever he says to you, do it. The Lord said, fill up those pots. Well, sometimes he would, okay, well, I can fill them. And maybe you fill them like you fill a coffee cup. It's, you know, a little bit of room left at the top so you don't spill it. No, it was filled to the brim, right to the top. An interesting detail here, too, is that because there are skeptics who would say that the Lord, by some trickery, would have done this, or someone else would have added something to them afterward to help mix up the water so it became wine and all that. Never mind that. The water was to the brim of each one of those 6 pots. You know, we need to listen very carefully to the Lord's word to us, don't we? And Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6 tells us not to lean to our own understanding, but in all thy ways acknowledge him. And we are to take the Lord's word and to put it into practice in our life, and our paths will be blessed by him. Now, they were to take the wine and give it to the governor or the ruler of the feast. The word governor and ruler is exactly the same word in Greek. It's just our translators have given a little variety here for that. Or we could call it maybe an MC of a gathering, some person who had the responsibility over the feast. And he didn't know anything about what had just transpired until he drank from that which was served to him. And then he called the bridegroom. The bridegroom would have been the main host of this gathering. And he said to him, "You have kept the best wine until now. This is not the common custom. For the common custom is for everyone who would serve the best wine first and then the inferior, or we could say the cheaper wine, after that, last." We learn from this that whatever our Lord does, he does it perfectly. For the taste, the consistency, and the refreshment of the wine that the Lord produced was better than anything else. That's no surprise to us, really, is it? You think of the Lord as being the creator. He created the world by his word. He created the moisture and the water. He created the soil with all the nutrients. He created the vines. He created the grapes that grew on the vines that produced the grape juice. He produced all that. And to suggest, as some try to, that at this feast, and here's where the problem area really comes into this, that at this feast, there were guests who were there, and they were all of them intoxicated beyond their senses. They were intoxicated beyond their senses, which I believe is not a reasonable way to be able to dissect this scripture. I'll tell you why. The Greek word that we have for well drunk, you will see that in the verse number 10. Every man at the beginning doth now set forth a good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse is served afterward. The meaning here of well drunk, some have taken, would be intoxicated. When men were well intoxicated, then afterward, you bring out the cheaper wine, the less quality wine, and they are so stupefied by their drunkenness that their taste buds are not any longer really sensitive, and they just don't get the fact that you've served now, you've tricked them by serving the cheaper wine last, because they don't really care. I don't accept that exegesis at all, but rather, I believe the ruler is stating that it was a general rule at feasts that the host would supply this because of economic reasons. They would bring out the good first, and they would bring out the lesser next. J.C. Ryle quotes two different sources, and he says that this word in Greek, well drunk, means they have drunk sufficiently, or they have been drinking freely. And Ryle adds, men who have had enough are indifferent as to the quality of wine set before them. So he does not agree that this was a situation where people were drunk to insensibility and they didn't really get the taste, but rather people have been there, they've enjoyed their time, they have had sufficient to drink, and so that the drink that would follow is not something that they are going to be upset about. But the question really arises now, was the wine that the Lord Jesus made here alcoholic? Was that wine alcoholic? And the opening up of this topic is the ground of much controversy. I hasten to add, much controversy among Bible scholars. There are many who believe and who openly promote that yes, definitely the Lord made this good wine that was alcoholic wine. There are an equal number, I would say, of Bible scholars that disagree with that point, and they do not accept that the Lord made alcoholic wine. A couple of men that we know personally, Dr. Alan Cairns and Dr. Mark Allison, they do not agree that the Lord made alcoholic wine. They say that he did not. The phrase that we have before us, good wine, it has been interpreted by many to mean alcoholic, but that cannot be proven. And in fact, according to Albert Barnes, who draws from religious and secular authorities, he said it was the, quote, the pure blood or the pure juice of the grape without any mixture of alcohol. It was weak and harmless. It was the common drink of the people and did not produce intoxication. So imagine with me for a moment. If the Lord did make intoxicated wine, and imagine if this word well drunk does mean intoxicated. So now you have a setting. You have a party. It's a wedding reception, this feast. And the Lord is there at this place, and he's there with all his disciples. And the party is really starting to loosen up. And people are really getting into enjoy the time they're having by the wine that they have been consuming. And now that they are so loose, so inebriated, so intoxicated, that they cannot register the fact that there's going to be this wine that is going to change at this point. Can you see the Lord in that gathering, carousing, having fun with people who are increasing in their level of intoxication? I do not accept that the Lord Jesus made alcoholic wine here. Lenski, the commentator, he said, it is utterly impossible for us to imagine Jesus being present in a tipsy crowd, to say nothing of aiding such carousing by this first miracle. The very thought could be entertained only by those eager to mar, if by any means they could, the image of a perfect holiness which offends and rebukes them. You see, my friend, the fact is that when Jesus made 460 liters of this wine, if it was alcoholic wine, the Lord was now going to introduce into that party of already intoxicated people another 100 gallons of intoxicated drink. And what will they do with this now? They will continue to drink it all up. And now what will become of this party but a drunken bash? My friend, the implications of this are far-reaching. And that is why I cannot believe or accept that my Lord would have encouraged this type of behavior, because if you know anything about partying or drinking or drunkenness, which I have to sadly admit to you, in my former days, I know too much about that. And to say that this would be the type of thing that my Lord would encourage, because when people get drunk, they start to loosen up their tongue. And they will start talking suggestive and immoral things. And all of their inhibitions begin to melt away. And when that happens, the next thing is sexual immorality that begins. That's the party world. That's the way it goes. And I do not believe that my Lord encouraged or promoted or was a part of any such thing. I want to finish by saying that the outcome of this first miracle, what was it? What was behind it all? We've hinted at that already. The purpose of this miracle was, it was not for a miracle itself. Let's make that clear. The Lord was not an exhibitionist. It was to reveal the glory of the Messiah and thereby the glory of His Heavenly Father. This is clearly stated in verse 11. Let me draw your attention to it again. It says, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth His glory, and His disciples believed on Him. His disciples believed on Him. You see, He had just called these men to be His followers. Nathanael had declared, Rabbi, Thou art the Son of God, the Messiah. And so his faith in Christ, the Messiah, his belief was there, and it seemed very evidently strong. And we don't know what the levels of the other men that were gathered around him were at that point, but very clearly the Lord tells us, as a result of that miracle, something changed in them, something was developing in them, and they believed on Him. Their faith was strengthened, their attention to the Savior and the great purpose that He had come to do. Yes, my friends, the reason and the purpose of the miracles that Jesus did, it was to verify that He indeed is who He said He was, the Son of the living God. And the triune God would be glorified in this very act. And so as He turns the water into wine, It was just like our Lord who did that act, and he brought his disciples along with him, and he denied himself, and yet he could not be hid, and his glory could not be hidden. And now he has come to, we could say, the stepping out into his place. And all the honor and all the attention was now going to be focused on him from this day forward in the 3 years of this ministry. And he could not be hid. It didn't matter where he went, whatever house he went into, he was known. And he could not even enter into local villages anymore, really, because he had to go out to the countryside as his popularity increased exponentially. Yes, my friend, it's worthy of noting that not many days before this miracle, when the Lord was tempted by the devil, turn these stones to bread and eat, and Jesus refused to do it. He would not use his divine power to satisfy his own needs, but rather he depended on the eternal God to supply his need. And yet here we find the Lord at the right time, in the right place. He is going to supply a need on the temporal sense, but on the greater picture, he would do this miracle now as he was beginning to glorify his own heavenly Father. Oh, my friends, may our lives be seen in that way, and may we bring ourselves into conformity to the greater purpose of God in our life. And may we see his honor, and may we see him be magnified. I hope that in the next, perhaps next Lord's Day, I want to go in a little bit into more detail about the whole issue today that's pressing upon the church of Christian liberty when it comes to the use of alcohol and of substances today. This is a real problem in the church today. It's a real issue, and many Christians put forward the idea of Christian liberty, and it is taken, I believe, often to a great extreme. And I believe, friends, we need to come back and see what the Lord would teach us from his word on these matters. So I would ask for your prayer as we continue in that study, that the Lord will give us help and be led by his Spirit. Let's close now, please, in prayer. As our heads are bowed tonight and our eyes are closed and the service is just about over, friend, I give you an opportunity tonight, and I exhort you by the authority of the Lord Jesus that if you do not know him, if you're not saved, that you would come to call upon him now. Yes, the message tonight has been primarily to believers, but there is always a word from the Savior to those who are not saved. And tonight is a night just like that. And it's just like the Lord, you know. He's always gracious and always inviting and welcoming. And so tonight I encourage you to seek him while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Ask the Lord to come into your life and change your heart and wash your sins away. And you can know the joy and peace of God's salvation. Father, I pray that this night the Spirit of God will do that perfect work. Take the scriptures now, we ask this night, help us to understand them. Help us, Lord, to always take them in the fear and the direction of the Spirit of God. Help us, we pray, not to read into the Bible things that are not accurately there. And Lord, we just are praying for the mind of Christ. It's so much what we need, the light of the Spirit of God upon the sacred page. And so, Lord, help us in this, we pray. Take us forward. Help us, Lord, in this incoming week, that we might not just go through the motions, but rather we would live out and out for the Master. And we would know the joy and the peace not only of sins forgiven, but of living in the victory and light of Calvary, moment by moment. So, Lord, separate us now in thy fear. Remember again the grieving families. Remember those who are not well. Put thy hand upon each one and bless them. So hear our prayers this night. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.